the Shema. Who's ever heard of the Shema? Do you know what the Shema is? I only saw one, two. Okay. No? Okay, the Shema. Well, the Shema, it's a quote from Deuteronomy, and it goes like this, and I'll butcher the Hebrew, but it's Shema Israel Yahweh Elohim Echad Lo Yahweh, which means, hear Israel, that's the Shema, hear Israel, the Lord is God, one is the Lord. That's my translation of it, if you will. And the Jewish people call it the Shema, and they call it that because the first word of that phrase is hear, which is Shema. Turn to Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, and you can read it for yourself. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. The Shema, why is it worthy of our attention? Well, here's why. Because it is a stumbling block. And by that I mean it is something that people trip over. They come across it, and they trip over it, and sometimes fall flat on their face. And I've seen people take this phrase, this verse, and not really understand it, I didn't think, and kind of let it waltz them right out of the church. And I don't want that to be anything that happens to any of us. Misunderstanding this verse and the concepts behind it can be very detrimental to your church life. So who needs to know about this very doctrinal subject? Well, you do, and I do, okay? And I say that because I just finished doing a personal Bible study on 1 John. And when you go through 1 John, you'll notice that he really emphasizes to the reader, you need to know who Jesus Christ is and who the Father is, and you need to have this, you know, you have it nailed down so you get it. And misunderstanding it can lead to all kinds of unforeseen consequences. The case I'm thinking of, this is probably going back now about 12 or 13 years, but the person who got into it really got into it, and they ended up basically disavowing Jesus Christ and becoming a Jew, which I thought, well, you know, that's not the way to go, and we don't want that to happen. The Jewish people, and part of the reason this would happen was that the Jewish people used the Shema, okay, as a proof text to deny that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God, which is probably the foundational concept of the church. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. It's a big deal. And to deny that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, or, you know, that he is on the same plane as the Father. So to the Jewish people, Jesus claims that he is on the God level are considered blasphemous. And so he basically got what he deserved. You know, he was executed, and he walked into that one. And, you know, nowadays we try and kind of take the sharp, pointy edges off and stuff like that, but that's pretty much where it stands. Now, the same verse, when taken by what I'm going to call the Catholic Fathers, and this would be the, you know, leadership of the church after the church had kind of gone off the rails in the first few centuries, they read this verse, okay, and it says some stuff, wow, that you've got to deal with. God is one. Well, how do you make that work with other clear statements in Scripture about Jesus Christ being the Son and there being a Father? And what the Catholic Fathers came up with was, anyone know? The Trinity, yeah. They came up with the Trinity, which is one of the wackiest, sorry, maybe I'm offending someone, but that is one of the wackiest concepts. And even people who, you know, they will swear by the Trinity will also tell you, yeah, but I can't explain it and I don't really understand it. But that's, in some ways, I'm saying the Trinity comes out of trying to figure out, what is this verse saying? There's more involved in it, and we're going to go into that as well. So you've got this Shema, and then you've got other clear statements found in the New Testament claiming that both the Father and the Son, Jesus Christ, are God. All right? Good examples would be Hebrews 1, verse 8, if you will. take a look at those. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But about the Son, and here he's quoting from Psalm, oh, I didn't look it up, but I believe it's 110. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. So here God is referring to God. You know, God is talking to God. That's what we're reading here. So there's clearly something going on there. There's a God, and then there's someone who's also a God talking to them. All right, let's go to one that's even more clear. All right? Even more clear would be John 1. I bet you know this one already, but I'm going to read it anyway. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, drop down there, and it says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here we are introduced to the idea of Father and Son, God and God, right? And kind of going off script here, but that's also something that the Muslims really got on the churches that were, when they were conquering everybody, that, you know, well, you're polytheists because you have more than one God. You're not, you know, you're not staying true to the Old Testament. So it, you know, it comes up throughout history, but we're not going to stay in history. We will see how it applies, but bear with me. I wanted to go through the doctrinal part of it first and then kind of address, well, how does this impact your life and what difference does it make? The New Testament scriptures are not actually offering anything new or contrary, but it, for example, if you think about what we read in Deuteronomy, in the New Testament, we also have statements that say God is one, okay? Good examples of that would be 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Kind of an addition to a longer thought. So then we know about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. And that there is no God but one. So there's an example of a clear statement of God as one. So this same idea that we saw way back in the Shema, or the Deuteronomy, is also here in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 5. Sorry, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. See another example, then we'll move on. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5 tells us, for there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus. So here we get this, you know, God is one concept is also part of the New Testament. How do we deal with this? Because, you know, someone could easily point to this and say, well, you know, look, you've got this book and it's full of these contrary statements. You can't have this and that. How can you do that? What's the answer? How do we work it out? Well, the answer, the way we answer that question is by questioning our assumptions. And the assumption that we have to question is, what are we talking about when we're talking about one? What does the word one really mean? Is the Shema, or, you know, Deuteronomy 6 and these other verses talking about numerical oneness, you know, the number one? Or is it talking about something different? And that difference is there, we're going to look at it, and that difference makes all the difference. And it also makes a difference in our lives and how we live them. That word there, and I started off saying it, or trying to say it in Hebrew, Shema Israel Yahweh Elohim Echad Yahweh. Echad. I'll stop trying to say it like a Hebrew. Echad, okay. Sorry, I did it again. Echad. It's a Hebrew word, right? And so let's just take a moment take a very brief, make a couple of brief comments about the language. Hebrew is a language, it's a very old language, it's very ancient, and it had a very limited vocabulary. They just didn't have as many words as we do. So what happens is they would use one word multiple ways. Very thrifty that way. So one word could mean a number of different things. Like you might use a word like apple and also use it to signify a circle, because an apple's round, so you use it in both ways, okay? That's a kind of an example. The Hebrew word echad, or one, is an example of a word that's used in multiple ways. We actually see that in English as well. Whereas in Greek, they had like every way you could look at the concept, they had a different word for it. So let's take a look at this word echad. Okay, well, one thing it can mean is numeric. All right, it can be numeric. I've got five things it can mean here. There's probably more. So numeric, or the number one. So you might use it in a phrase like saying, well, the North Carolina Panthers are number one in their division. Are they? I don't think they are. God, I missed it. I'm not following football, but I thought this would be something y'all would relate to. The North Carolina Panthers are number one. Okay, you might say that, right? They're number one in their division or whatever. Okay, so that would be a numeric example, all right? So now you get to laugh at me and it's all good, all right? It could also mean one and the same, one and the same. You could say something along the lines of, yep, she's the one I'm going to marry, right? You've used the word one in a different way. Or you could say, yep, Panthers are the one. They're going to win. Not. But you could use it that way, right? Okay. You can also use it a third way, which means together or unified, all right? The North Carolina Panthers defense played as one. No? Okay. All right. So those are three ways you could use this word one. You could also use it to mean each and every. All right, I'll get off the Panthers thing. Each and every. The ants go marching one by one. Hurrah. Hurrah. So that's another way you could use one, right? And these are all there in that Hebrew word, echad. They would use them the same way. One more, alone. It could be used to signify alone. Like you could say, there is only one Michael Jackson. Something like that. Is just the first thing that popped into my mind. Three of those, fit the grammar and the context of the Shema, which we saw in Deuteronomy. Let's take a look at those, okay? Let's see how. The concept of first, all right? The true God is to be our top priority. He is first, all right? So that definition of one, that makes a lot of sense. I get that. That seems very reasonable and realistic. Back in Deuteronomy, it was a big deal because this would have been a real shift of thinking for these people. They were coming out of Egypt where they had, you know, gods galore. They had hundreds of them. It seemed like everything that creeped or crawled or flew or snorted was a god. The true God was bringing the people of Israel out of this, and he kind of needed to set some things straight. Okay, there is one God. The context, if we go back to Deuteronomy 6, verse 5, the very context supports this approach. So we read verse 4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Right after that, it says, Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. This says, God is first. So we take that way of looking at the word one, say, yeah, God is number one, all right? Jesus quotes this verse in Matthew 22, verse 36 through 38. And, you know, if you read that through, we don't need to because we're actually going to come around and read it in Mark. It definitely gives you the sense of making, you know, God is your top priority. You know, that's when the fellow came to him and said, what is the first and greatest commandment? And Jesus says, he actually quotes verse 5 and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. Make God your top priority. That's what he's saying. And so, you know, based on Jesus' own words, yeah, that interpretation of one is very valid. It's biblical. Jesus affirmed that. Another one of the definitions that we had there was alone, okay? There is only one true God. You know, there's only one Michael Jackson. There's only one true God. So this idea of the only one. All right? And when you read, if you go back to, you know, when I was trying to say it in Hebrew, Yahweh, there is no other God besides. You know, there is only one true God. Now, let's go to Mark 12. Mark 12, and starting in verse 28 and reading through verse 34. So this idea of God alone, there is no other. One of the teachers of the law, this is actually just Mark's way of going through the same thing that I referred to in Matthew. One of the teachers of the law came and heard them debating, and noticing that Jesus had given them a good answer, and that was a question about marriage and resurrection, he asked him, of all the commandments, which is the most important? The most important one, answered Jesus, is this. And here he starts in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is like this. Love your neighbor as yourself. There is no commandment greater than these. Well said, teacher, this scribe comes back. Well said, the man replied. It's kind of funny thinking of him saying that to Jesus Christ himself. Well, you're very wise. Of course, we have the hindsight there to say that. But he said, well said, teacher, you are right. He's saying this to Jesus. You're right in saying that God is one and there is no other but him. To love him with all your heart and all your understanding and with all your strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, that this guy had come back with, you know, affirming this, yeah, you're right. He said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And from then on, no one dared ask him any more questions. What the guy said, though, was interesting. He said, you're right in saying that God is one and there is no other beside him. So what he's doing is he's kind of giving us that second definition, you know, of alone. God alone is God. And Jesus doesn't contradict him. He doesn't try and redirect him. You know, that's a valid interpretation of that Shema, if you want to use that. I'm going to continue using that word, Deuteronomy 6. It's a valid way of taking the word one. As alone or only, right? We have that from, you know, this interaction with Jesus Christ himself. The third one to look at is this idea of unity, where, you know, I talked about the Panthers' defense and said they played as one. All right. That's for you. So, unity. And this is the definition we want to zero in on and really, really expand out. Understanding the Hebrew word echad as unity is how we take the other statements, all the things that we read in the New Testament and the Old Testament about who and what God is, and we can put them all together in a way that makes sense and doesn't contradict. Scripture will not be broken. And it's important when we go through this idea of the concept of unity that we don't have to throw out the other definitions, right? You can say, well, the Panthers' defense played as one. But that doesn't contradict the Panthers are number one. Or, you know, Panthers are the, you know, number one reason that I want to, you know, spend money or whatever. It doesn't contradict them, and neither does it with God. Let's go through that. So the word echad is used to mean unity. Let's take a look at some examples in the Old Testament. Judges 20. If you've got one of those digital Bibles, you can look at this and say, what's the word behind that? And mine does. You click on the word and it'll show me the Hebrew behind it. You can prove it. Then all Israel from Dan to Beersheba and from the land of Gilead came together as one and assembled before the Lord in Mizpah. So there's an example of this word echad being used in a way that clearly shows it's talking about unity. These people gathered as one. Another example is Genesis 11, verse 6. The Lord said, if as one people, and these are the people gathering around to build the Tower of Babel, if as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Third one, Genesis 2, verse 24, one that we probably know by heart. Genesis 2, verse 24, this is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So those are three examples of this word, ichad, being used to mean unity. In all these instances, we understand one as involving multiple individuals, right? Multiple individuals, husband and wife, the people of Israel, the people gathered to build the Tower of Babel. And we don't have to perform any crazy mental gymnastics to try and explain, you know, or merge them all into a single being. You don't say that the husband and the wife are a single being. You can say they're one. You don't say that all the people of Israel were a single being. You can say they were one. Does Jesus also use this definition of oneness? Yes, he does. Let's take a look at the book of John and see how Jesus talks about this idea of unity in the context of God and himself. John 4, verse 34, here's an example of oneness of mind. You know, like if the Panthers are going to play as one, they have to be on the same page. They have to agree, right? Right? Yeah. So, Jesus and the Father, John 4, verse 34, not the book of Acts, the book of John. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Chapter 5, verse 30, probably just a page over. He says, by myself, I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. These are both instances of Jesus saying, the Father and I, we're on the same page. We're on, you know, we're working together. We're, you know, you see me, you see him, basically, because we are one. Now, he describes this relationship of the Father and the Son as being one in John 10, verse 30. Short and sweet, he says, I and the Father are one. And then, and this one's the one that I think is the real cincher. This really nails it down. In John 17. Jesus' prayer about the church and oneness, I think, tells us an awful lot about this way of thinking about God as one, but also a Father and a Son. John 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them. Of course, he's praying for believers here, at that time the disciples, but soon to be the church. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one. Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. And I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they might be one as we are one, I and them and you and me. That, in my opinion, is the verse, the go-to verse in your Bible where you can say, yep, the oneness of God is talking about unity, working together. And this has a tremendous amount of impact beyond the doctrine, you know, and accepting, you know, oh, I get the concept, but it also impacts how we live our lives. Now, we don't need to take any of these statements about the church, the disciples, believers, us here, and try and conceive of all the members of the church as being a single being. We don't have to. And in the same way, we don't have to try and use concepts like you see with the Trinity to try and show or explain or work around this to say, well, they're the same person, but they're not. And it's very, very confusing. And I'm not going to go into it because I think it's just very confusing. And I don't want to. I don't need to. I want to stick with what the scriptures say. And that's what we're trying to do here. But at the same time, you understand, of course, that I'm kind of addressing another way that people have to look at it and helping us, hopefully, guard against getting confused. All three of those definitions that I gave you, alone, first, and unity, all three of those definitions or understandings of this word echad, or one, are useful and helpful for understanding this Shema. God is a unity of Father and Son who think and act as one. God is number one, our top priority. There is only one God who is supreme and no other. All those things can be said at the same time, and they're not contradictory. God as a unity is also a concept found in the Old Testament. It's not something that they just dreamed up in the New Testament. It's actually going back to the very beginning. Understanding God as more than one individual, yet acting as one, is also an Old Testament concept, although clearly the New Testament draws the idea out and expands on it more. Go back to the very beginning, Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they might," and he goes on. The Lord God said, "Let us make man in our image." And those are the same words that were there in the Shema, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh the Mighty One. Let us make man in our image. Genesis 3, verse 22. The Lord God, again, Yahweh Elohim. The Lord God said, "The man," or this human, "the human, has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil." Speaking on behalf of God, using words like us, or we, our, things like that. And this is how Yahweh, Elohim, speaks. All right, that word, Elohim, very important word. We used to spend a lot of time on this back in the good old days. We don't do it as much anymore, but it's still very much part of what we teach and what we need to know. It's a Hebrew word, Elohim, and it means mighty ones, Elohim, all right? And it comes from the word Eloah, mighty one, and then in Hebrew, when you put im on the end of a word, it makes it plural. Like we put an S on the end of a word. They put im on the end of a word, and it makes it plural. Different language, different set of rules and stuff like that for grammar. So you add im, and you get Eloahim, Elohim, right? The mighty ones. That's what it means. That's where it comes from. How does this apply? What difference does any of this stuff make? Now, hopefully, I can put this together for you. What difference does this make? I mean, I'm talking about Hebrew words and concepts and all this kind of stuff. Is this important? Does it have an impact on how you live your life? Yes, it does. Yes, it does. Understanding the oneness of God as a unity, instead of trying to shove it in or shoehorn it into being a single being, has two direct applications, very important. Two direct applications that are very important. First, it guides our teaching and practice of marriage. That's where it all begins there. What the church teaches, believes, practices, and sometimes even has to enforce with regard to marriage stems from our understanding of God as a unity, which, of course, is a unity of husband and wife. And I'll circle back to that. The second direct application is it guides our teaching and practice of church life, what it means to be here together, what it means, to be part of the church. Those things are defined by how we understand God as a unity. It really is very important and fundamental. The church is a unity of many different types of people with a unity of purpose and intent. And that is high-level thinking, if you will, but it does flow down into the very mundane and What's the right word for that? Boots on the ground kind of things that we do. I've had some great feedback in the past few weeks on some of the messages that have been given here about, you know, being practical and applicable. And people want practical messages. They want to see how this stuff makes a difference, right? How do I take this and I use it in a way to regulate my life using godly principles, dealing with family or sex or finances, fellowship, depression, suffering, things like that. So I'm going to call that the how-to model, right? My thinking on the matter, just so you know kind of where I'm coming from, is that doctrine directs what we like to call Christian living. So we have all these different areas of life that we'd like to, you know, discuss and come up with a game plan for and so forth. But we should never forget that they are guided by doctrinal issues. Why we do what we do is doctrinal. And I can tell you all kinds of principles for improving your marriage or having, you know, better church life and things like that. But the doctrinal teaching tells you why. Why? Why does this make any difference? Why should I bother doing it? That's, to me, where doctrine fits into the picture. Doctrine, you know, it can be looked at as an intellectual concept or whatever, but it's going to flow out into how you actually live your life. Okay, enough of that. Let's talk about marriage, okay? The unity of marriage, all right? Why is that important? Why is that important? With marriage, you've got two separate, unique individuals who become one. And their oneness is expressed in different ways, sexually, legally, and also in submission. Big picture concepts, but they're all baked into the cake. They're all part of marriage. So let's take a look at those three. Okay. Sexuality. In marriage, the husband and the wife come together physically to create a new life. That's just something that happens in marriage. You have children. Having a child together is a oneness that we can grasp. So we're given this kind of picture in life that we can contemplate and think about, and we see, okay, yeah, there's a oneness that comes out of marriage, which is a child, okay? And it's something we can grasp, and it's very, you'll take this the wrong way, but it's very sensual in the sense that you can see it, you can touch it, you can hear it, and it all happens in, you know, before your very eyes. There's a mother, there's a father, there's sperm, there's egg, there's two strands of DNA, there are molecules, there are atoms, and all these, you know, science-y type things, and it all comes together, and there's this oneness that comes from two separate individuals. Big stuff. Very important. It's a picture of how God's Spirit works together with our spirit to bring about new eternal life. That's what the lesson is. That's what the lesson is, which is why we should and do, I believe, take matters related to human sexuality very seriously. That's the why. Like I said, I can come up here and I can tell you, you know, here's what you need to do, here's what you need to stop doing. Okay, why? This is why. This is why it is important, because it is a picture that God has given us of how the most important thing in reality works. And he wants us to show some respect for it. Okay? Operating outside the sexual boundaries of marriage, well, that shows a disregard and a disrespect for the spiritual creation and the process that God is working out. And people who have no respect for God or what he's doing will not have a place in the future that he is building. And that's what the scriptures say. Okay, legally. Marriage, legally. In marriage, the husband and the wife come together in a covenant, a binding agreement, right? promising to remain faithful and exclusive as long as they live. That teaches us big concepts, big things that flow into all different areas of our life. The marriage covenant is a picture of the loyalty and the faithfulness that we have towards God, but also that God has towards us. And that's a big, I think, big part of understanding and appreciating and actually even thinking good thoughts about eternity. It's not all going to blow up in your face, because God is loyal and God is faithful, and he wants us to be loyal and faithful as well. And that's how it's all going to work. It's all going to be built on some very important, strong fundamentals. Loyalty, faithfulness. There's more to it. We will never turn our back on him now or at some point off in eternity. And God will never reject or abandon us either now or at some point down the road in eternity. And that is why we take matters related to the legal status of marriage very seriously. Sometimes painfully. But that's why. It's built on doctrine, but it flows down into some of the nitty-gritty parts of life. And it's why we want people to go into marriage with a certain expectation and an understanding. And we teach, we preach that this is how it should flow out. All right? That doesn't mean that we're inflexible and don't understand when things go off the rails, but that's why we make such a big deal out of it. Driven by doctrine, and it flows right down into some of the very nitty-gritty parts of how we interact as a people. But that's why. The third, submission. This is another big one. In marriage, the husband and wife come together in a relationship of authority. One is in charge and the other is not. By definition, you can't have both people in charge. It's just a conundrum that doesn't work. Marriage is a relationship of authority. But they are both responsible to see to the needs and the concerns and the well-being of the other within this structure of authority. Okay? And I could go on for hours about that, and I'm not going to, but I'm going to just kind of leave it out there and let you ponder it, if you will. Making our own needs and desires subordinate to the needs and desires of others, for the well-being of the other party, it's the very model of a joy-filled eternity. That's how you're going to have joy in eternity. And that's the model that's been given to us. The structure of authority in marriage is a picture of our own future role in the family of God as the bride of Christ, where we fit in. And this is why, focus on the word roles there, this is why the church and anyone who teaches and preaches in the church and anything is written by the church, this is why we take the roles given to husband and wife very seriously. Roles. We take things very, very seriously. And that's why you'll see or hear sermons about marriage within the church done a certain way, because of this doctrine of unity and all that it means in how are you going to live in eternity without this good stuff? All right. We talked about the unity of marriage. What about the unity of church life? All right. And it's important because, not everybody gets married. Most people do. Not everyone does. The unity of church life. Why is that important? And how does this idea of the unity of God flow out into that? Well, let's take a look at Galatians 3, verse 28. I hope you know this by heart. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there any male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The church is a spiritual organism. It's a spiritual being. Organism is better. Let's stick with that. It's a spiritual organism composed of a variety of origins. Race, gender, social status, economic status,
and the diversity, well, that presents us with a challenge sometimes, often. All these different things. A challenge, but it is also an opportunity to grow in understanding the way of life God is trying to teach us. 1 Corinthians 12. Same concept, expanded a little bit here in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 12, let's take a look first at verses 4 through 6. There are different kinds of gifts. So once you get beyond those issues of, you know, social, economic, racial, whatever, you've also got people. People are people, you know, rich or poor, whatever. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. The church is a spiritual organism composed of a variety of skills as well, a variety of proclivities, a variety of strengths, variety of weaknesses, a variety of personalities and talents. It's all there. We're in Corinthians. Let's drop down to verses 13 and 14. Actually, verse 12 is good. Let's include that. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but in its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Again, we see this concept of one, but many at the same time, and it teaches us a lesson about getting along, living together, right? Very important, very important. And so this verse, you know, it goes on and it echoes the teaching that we saw in Galatians. And it adds to it and says the church is one. Why? Because we share the same Spirit. What does that mean? Well, we're convicted of the same truths. That's what binds us together. We're convicted of the same truths. We're committed to the same path of action. Again, this is what binds us together. We're committed to the same path of action. You could also say we share in one another's ups and downs. So there's lessons to be learned just by being here, being part of the church. To be one, though, does not mean we all need to be the same. This is a huge lesson. When you look around creation, and, you know, the scriptures point us to creation and say, creation, oh, it's wonderful. And you can see God in the creation, et cetera, et cetera. What do you see? A lot of different stuff. A lot of different variety, you know, different flowers and plants. And it's mind-boggling, all the complexity and variety and diversity you see in creation. So we also see that among people. God's reality, I was going to say God's dream, but it's not a dream, it's reality. God's reality is variety. That's reality. That's what God's all about. And individuality, uniqueness, and none of these things are exclusive or exclude oneness if we understand the unity of God. The unity of marriage, the unity of the church, and all those things flow from them, but I think they all come from seeing God, the ultimate reality, as an example of unity. And that's why it's a big deal. A big deal. Understanding how individuality and variety and uniqueness can come together in harmony and oneness is key to understanding God's amazing plan for eternity. Without it, I just don't think it works. And so it's very important. It's an understanding that we must learn. It's not encoded into your DNA. You have to learn it. And by that you show an effort of will and commitment and all that other good stuff. God gets to see, you know, are you into this? Are you willing to be one with all this? We have to learn it. It's a reality that we move towards, right? When we live within the boundaries of, for example, self-control or gentleness or loyalty, honor towards others, being helpful, being patient and concerned for one another. All these things fit in to this overall, if you want to call it, lesson plan for unity and figuring out, well, what is this all about? How are we going to live? How would we ever live together throughout eternity without these things? So we need to learn them, put them on. Some of these lessons we learn through the good times, and some of them we learn through the bad times together in church life. And this is why God puts you, has put you, or is putting you, or wherever you are on the timeline, into the organized fellowship of the church. That's his plan for you. And that is why you are here. It is your personal responsibility to stick with it. You have to take that on upon yourself and stick with it. And I can tell you, and anyone who's been around long enough can tell you, is it's sometimes you have to really persevere. You just have to put your head down and walk into the pouring rain and say, I am going to stick with this. And it is your personal responsibility to do that and learn the hard lessons. But some of them are really hard. And it would be so much easier to run away. It would be so much easier to run away. But learn the hard lessons and prepare for the future. That's why you're here. That's why God puts you here. That's why God wants you to get married. Why he wants you to, I don't know, have roommates or whatever the thing is that you do where you learn these lessons. But I don't want to undercut your participation in the Church of God. You simply will not fully develop as the spiritual creation that God intends you to be without active participation in his church. You need it. You need it so much. And it's not always going to be easy. I know that. It's not always easy for me. I know it's not easy for, I've talked to enough people, it's tough. These are the hard lessons. And we need to learn them. And we learn them together. You know, marriage is the same way. It's not easy. It's easy for me. I've got it really easy. It's hard for her, though, tell you what. Okay, the family of God. The family of God. Some truths of the divine family of God are revealed to us through marriage and the families that they create and all the wonderfulness of that and the pain of that. Some truths about the divine family of God are revealed to us through the fellowship and the family of the church. And there are just some lessons, you know, you can learn it in a biological family, and some lessons you could only learn in a church where you're not biologically linked to people. So God is one. God is first. God is the only. God is a family. For now, composed of the Father and the Son, but poised to include many more. Many more. Romans 8, verse 29. Just a couple of quick references to nail this down. Romans 8, verse 29. For those God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. People get hung up on some of the words there, like, you know, predestined and stuff. What it really is saying is God has always known and always determined and always planned for there to be additions to the family. And that's the hope. Even though you are not yet resurrected to eternal life, you know that, I know that, you do not yet have a spiritual body You know that. I know that. I see this one breaking down. You are already considered part of the family through the Holy Spirit within you. Consider the family. Again, we learn so much through thinking about a family, a biological family. A human father and a mother conceive a child and they watch it grow and it's in the womb, right? We had that. We had ultrasound. We saw Brian before he was, you know, he was in the womb. We saw him. That growing child is theirs, right? Brian was my son before he was even born. We saw him in the womb. Or if, you know, you didn't have ultrasound, you could have felt him kicking or whatever. He was mine and Laura's. He was our son already, even though he wasn't born yet, right? So the growing child is theirs, already part of the family, but still waiting for that special day when it will come forth to take its own first breath of life and cry. Meh. Right? And it happens. And it's a, wow, this glorious day, and there's something special about that, and the baby comes out, and you go, yes, my child is born. They were always part of the family, you know, but now they're born. And it's cool, because they take on a life of their own. Before, they were attached to the mom through umbilical cord, and dependent, but then they're born and they start taking on a life of their own. Kind of, you know, you can draw parallels with resurrection and so forth. You were always my child, but now you have taken on a life of your own. And for the children of God, that is the resurrection. 1 John 3, verse 1 and 2. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. So that's, you know, that's an example of how we can understand something through, you know, kind of wrapping our mind around these ideas of unity and oneness and kind of wrap our arms around something that's otherwise impossible to explain. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2 say, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. "The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure." This is the why, again. Why pursue righteous living? Because you got a goal and a dream. So in conclusion, clear doctrinal understanding of what the oneness of God really means is more than a philosophical debating point. You know, something you can have fun drinking a beer and talking about. That's so much more than that. No, it's not wrangling over words. It is a presentation from God of the interconnectivity and the interdependence and the cooperation and the variety of eternal life. All that is out there. The oneness of God is more than an intellectual construct that we have to say, yes, I agree. More than that. You want to do that, of course. You want to start there. The oneness of God gives us a model to live by, a model for our marriages, a model for our biological families. Unique individuals, yet one. The oneness of God also gives us a model for our church life, how we interact with one another, and hopefully our extended life in society. A roadmap of cooperation and loving interaction with others that provides, if you will, a classroom and a textbook and lab assignments for eternal living. Diverse, yet one. Clear understanding of the oneness of God gives us a hope and an open door into the eternal family of God.